Well, we will be picking back up in the Gospel of Mark this morning in chapter 12. So if you would turn there, and we'll be getting to the reading of this morning's passage in just a few minutes. And while you turn there, let me just remind you of a few things of what is going on in our passage this morning. Let me remind you that it is Wednesday of Passion Week for Jesus there in Jerusalem. It's also the week of the annual Passover feast festival. This week began with the triumphal entry into the city with crowds shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David, and that's important because we'll be talking about that this morning. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. Tuesday, on his way to the temple with his disciples, he curses a fig tree and kills it on the spot, a sign of the coming judgment of God that will fall on Jerusalem and Israel and its people for their unbelief. And then he enters the temple and he drives out the buyers and the sellers who have defiled his Father's house by making it a marketplace rather than the house of prayer for which it was intended. And now it's Wednesday and it's been a day of questions for him. A question from the high priests, chief priests, scribes, and elders who asked by what authority he was doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? Chapter 11, verse 28. And what we learned is that Jesus did have the authority. In fact, he has all authority. But that authority had not come from them. And that did not sit well with them. They were incensed by what he has done there. And then there was a parable from Jesus about a vineyard and evil caretakers. And his question to them was, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And you remember that he had sent messengers there. Some had been beaten. Even the son had been killed. And his question to them was, what will the owners of the vineyards do? And the leaders gave him the question, well, he should be destroyed because of what he had done. And again, in verse 14, there was another attempt to trap him, a question this time from the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the question was this: is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? That was chapter 12, verse 14. And Jesus responded, his response silenced them that day when he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. And then in verse 23, another question, this one from the Sadducees about the resurrection. Incidentally, they did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. In the resurrection, when they came, this was their question. In the resurrection, when they, meaning those seven men who had married the same woman, heaven forbid, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And he simply told them they were greatly mistaken in their question. Greatly mistaken, not just mistaken, they were greatly mistaken in their question. Because there is no marrying or giving of in marriage in heaven. It won't be there. There will be no need for marriage in heaven. There is no need for procreation in heaven because all will be like the angels. And then lastly, in verse 28, there was a question from one of the scribes of the Pharisees that went like this. Which commandment, and John taught about this last week, which commandment is the foremost of all? To which Jesus responded, hear, O Israel, and everybody in this room ought to hear this one. He responded with, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And that's really what it means to be a committed Christian to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So this has been a day of questions for him, in the questions from the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, critics. These are critics who had been for 3 years continuing this barrage of questions in an attempt to trap him. It's no secret they want to get rid of him. From almost the very first, they sought out to kill him. And their plan now is to get him to say something that will condemn him before the Romans and turn this massive crowd of his supporters against him. That's what they want to do. And as we've been finding, they seem willing to go to any length to make that happen, including, we'll see, outright lying so that they can bring him before the Romans. So now it's late in the day, Wednesday, and his critics have gone silent. Now Jesus turns the tables on them and begins to ask a question or questions of his own, counter questions, if you will. And that's not unusual for him. We've seen him ask counter questions the last three times that we've talked about these questions he got from the Jews. He asks counter questions. And this was a way of teaching for him. It was not uncommon. But his counter questions, in almost every case, have caused them to go silenced. His critics have been silenced. The question he now asks is going to evoke an answer which seems designed to get these Jewish leaders to acknowledge him publicly as the Messiah of God, the Christ, meaning Messiah, to get them to admit that the coming Messiah was more than just a powerful man, that he was more than David's son, but that he was also David's Lord, David's son and David's Lord. They were to look at Jesus and know that he was much more than just a man, that he was, as we know, he was God in human flesh. And that should have been no surprise to them, because for 3 years plus, he's been effectively banishing disease in Israel. Banishing disease, demon possession from the land of Israel. And in Galilee, you'll remember after healing the man with the withered hand, you'll remember that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So this was on their mind, hasn't been for a long time. As they might destroy him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, it says, withdrew from there, but many followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. And in Matthew 15:30, we see large crowds that came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he, what? Healed them. And he healed them. And you'll remember that when John the Baptist was in Herod's prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was the expected one, meaning, are you the prophet to come? Are you the Messiah? And do you remember what Jesus said to them? He said this, right out of Matthew chapter 11, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And just to remind you that when Jesus did these things, miracles or teaching, he didn't do them in a corner or in secret. He did them publicly. Everybody knew of Jesus' power, not to mention the fact that John's disciples would have spread that news everywhere as they went as well, that this was a response that Jesus gave to John. These were things that were to prove who he was. He was the Messiah. And in Luke 40, verses 40 and 42, we read, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And laying his hands on each one, emphasis on the each one, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. They knew him to be the Christ. Even the demonic spirits knew him to be the Messiah. And he did these mighty works because he wanted people to know who he was. And he still does to this day. We read them in Holy Scripture. Thank the good Lord that we have the inspired Holy Scriptures in our hands so we can read of that sampling of all of the healings and the casting out of demons that are given to us so that we might believe who he is. So many other signs, John writes, so many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which aren't even written in this book, meaning the Gospel of John. Which aren't even written in this book, but the ones that are here for a reason. Why? So that you reading the book, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and having believed in him, you might have life in his name. That's the purpose for the miracles recorded in Scripture, is so that we, 2,000 years later, can pick up this book and read of the things that Jesus Christ did so that in believing him to be the one who would come to save people from their sins, by believing that, we might have eternal life in his name. Undeniable numbers of mighty works to prove who he was. And I think back to John chapter 3, and I think even Nicodemus was starting to get the picture when he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." He acknowledged he was a good teacher. "For no one can do these signs, these miracles that you do unless God is with him." John 3, verse 2. So many signs that the Apostle John would write that if they were written in detail, that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Amazing numbers, undeniable, mighty works and miracles by the Son of God. All the books could not hold those. These people in the temple that day had no excuse. They knew he was the son of David. Their genealogies told them that. Where they fell short was refusing to believe that he was also God the Son and David's son. God the Son and David's Lord. And Jesus' question in today's passage, I think, was designed to confront them with just that truth, that he was not only David's son, but also as God, he was David's Lord. Remember that. If you don't walk out of here with anything else today, remember that the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, was David's son, but he was also David's Lord. And as we've seen with every one of Jesus' counter questions, this one too would fall on unbelieving ears, as it may in this room this morning even. Fall on unbelieving ears, the ones for whom this truth was intended to go out would go silent and they would walk away from this truth. They have no answers for him. We know that. In fact, Matthew 22:46, that they finally come to the point that no one was able to answer him a word. No one was able to answer him a word, and from that day forward, no one dared to question him any longer. They fell silent, which leads us right into this morning's passage where Jesus now turns the tables on these leaders in what I believe is probably a final evangelical call to believe in him. He asks these people kind of a compound question about who Messiah is. Who is the Christ? Is he a mighty man who will be a great deliverer to Israel? They believed that. David's son? They believed that. Or is he much more than that? Is he also David's Lord? Perhaps a final appeal to these people and the crowd to believe in him. And I don't think it's any accident at all that this account follows right on the heels of a recent encounter with a scribe who, according to Jesus, was not far from the kingdom not far from the kingdom of God. That's in Mark 12:34. So perhaps this is one final appeal to believe to those who have rejected him and are bent on destroying him. I know his mercy and his grace can grant saving grace to them. I know that even for those who are willing at this moment in time to ignore him, I know that because he saved me, he saved you. And because from the cross, he could utter those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I hope one day to be able to wander around heaven and talk to some of those that were in the crowd that day at the foot of the cross and this mangled Messiah hanging there and who heard that word, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and to know that there were those there that came to faith in him that very day, maybe that very moment when he uttered those in grace toward those who he would forgive and make part of his kingdom. And Ezekiel 33:11 came to my mind. God doesn't delight in the eternal death of evil men. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel wrote, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather," now get this, "but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." That's what he wants. He wants you to turn from your wicked way and live. Turn back, Ezekiel writes, turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die? Question mark. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? That is an incredibly serious charge to the people of the nation of Israel, and just as serious a principle to each one of us sitting in this room today. For us to acknowledge who he is, for us to turn from our wicked ways, turn from death and turn to life. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked," he says. "Turn back from your evil ways and live." So, with that as backdrop, let's stand now for the reading of this morning's passage in Mark 12. Mark 12, verses 35 to 37, along with the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. But let's look first at Mark 12, beginning with verse 35 and reading through verse 37. Verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to them. I find that interesting. The large crowd enjoyed listening to him. And then turn over, if you will, to the first of two parallel passages, this one in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 41. We'll be reading through verse 46. And when we read these parallel passages to you, we simply are showing you that Matthew wrote from a different perspective, all inspired by God. Mark wrote from a different perspective, all inspired by God. Luke did the same. And when there are parallel passages found in the Gospel of John, it is for the same reason, because they write from different perspectives. They explain things a little bit differently. And when you put them all together, you get a comprehensive look at what happened that day. Matthew 22, verse 41. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" Son of David. "He said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David then calls him Lord, "How is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And then to the last parallel passage in Luke, Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 and verse 41. Luke 20, verse 41, we'll be reading through verse 44. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" How is he his son if he calls him Lord? Well, with that, let's just take another moment to ask the Lord's blessing on our understanding of this passage. Again, Father, we come to you asking that you teach us from your holy word. We pray that you would exalt your Christ to each of us here this morning in a very special way. We pray in his holy name. Amen. You may be seated. So let's look at verse 35 a little more closely here, and especially at Christ the man, David's son. Christ the man, David's son. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? One of the first things I see here is that Jesus continues to teach. He is still in teaching mode, we can call it. You might be interested to know that in the Synoptic Gospels that the phrase "he was teaching" or "he began teaching" appears no less than 15 times. He loved to teach, and that's where we find him in our passage this morning, in the temple teaching. He was walking about in the temple teaching. He was no stranger to teaching in public places. It was not his habit to teach in secret. In fact, in John 18:20, when the high priest questioned him about his teaching, Jesus said, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." Wasn't his way. Why? Because he wanted people to know what he was there for, who he was. And this day was no different. He'd been teaching all day there in the temple. So what's he been teaching? Well, Luke tells us that he was teaching the people and preaching the gospel. We know that for sure. And we know that he's been teaching practically about the holiness of his Father's house, that it was to be a house of prayer. We know that he did just recently, not the bazaars of Annas that we have called it, or the den of thieves it had become. It was to be a sacred place, a house of prayer. It was not a place for men to profit, which is what it had become. And he demonstrated how important that was by driving out those who had turned it into a marketplace for buyers and sellers, rather than a place where God was honored by the prayers and sacrifices of his people. And we know he's been teaching about forgiveness and about authority, and in the parable of the vineyard, about recognizing the authority of one's master, referring to himself as the Messiah, and about paying your taxes, and about rendering to God the things that are God, because taxes and the things that we owe God are due. They're debts that we owe to him for those things that he has given to us. And he'd been teaching that there will be a bodily resurrection after one dies, and that there are no marriages in heaven, that those who make it there, and he was clear about that, those who make it there will be like the angels. Not angels, but like the angels. They will be eternal beings in never-ending fellowship with God and service to him. And of course, he taught that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And that the proof of that love is in the way you treat other people. To love your neighbor as yourself. He loved to teach. He loved to teach. And so he continues to teach the crowds and leaders in this temple that day, especially when you understand how antagonistic the leaders were toward him. He continues to teach. And then secondly, let's look at the first part of his question about Christ being the son of David. In the last part of verse 35, we find the first question in this dialogue that he's carrying on between him and the leaders. He asks them, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? In Matthew's account, Jesus asks the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So if you put Mark and Matthew together, Jesus' compound question sounds kind of like this. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How is that? And I think before we go any further, let me just define a couple of things for you. Firstly, in that verse, we see the word Christ. Christ is a messianic title. It means Messiah. His name was not Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. His name was Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus the Messiah. Get that out of your mind if you think that was his last name. It was not. Messiah means anointed one of God or the chosen one of God. Messiah or Christ is the one the Old Testament prophets spoke of who would come and save Israel from its enemies. So when we say the name Jesus Christ, it is the same as saying Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. And who were the scribes that Mark talks about here? Well, one commentary puts it as good as any that I've found. It describes it this way. They were scholarly men whose business it was to study the law, to copy it, and to write commentaries on it. Ezra 7:6 tells us that the prophet Ezra was a scribe, that he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, and identifies him there as a scribe. So there's an example of a scribe from the Old Testament scripture. Scribes took their job of preserving scripture seriously, meticulously copying and recopying the Bible, even counting letters and spaces to ensure each copy was correct. So we can think of the Jewish scribes, or we can thank the Jewish scribes for preserving the Old Testament scriptures for us because they did it. They did it meticulously. And if you've ever done a little study on bibliology, you know that to be true. And that gives us confidence that what we have in our hands here, we can trust because it has been transcribed over the years and very methodically and meticulously. So we can thank them for preserving the Old Testament for us. These scribes became increasingly known as the people of the book. I wish to heavens that we would be known as people of the book. People of the book who love the book, who read the book, who understand the book, who apply the book. So, as some passages call them, they were known as lawyers. Lawyers. And I know that when we think of lawyers, sometimes we're thankful. I have a couple of attorneys that I've known over the years that I'm thankful for, very thankful for, as my advocate, very thankful. But there are a lot of jokes floating around out there about lawyers and engineers, and I don't appreciate those, especially the ones about engineers. But there are a lot of good jokes about lawyers that I would love to pass on to you after the service. But they were known as the lawyers in those days because they knew the law of Moses and they could transcribe it, they could apply it, they could even create documents that would be based on the law of Moses so that people could use those documents. And then there's the son of David as a third term we see in that verse. The son of David, simply meaning that Christ the Messiah is of the tribe and the lineage of David. That's King David, a descendant of King David. So back to Jesus' questions. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And what was their answer? You remember? Well, we need to go to the Matthew passage to see that, where Matthew 22:42 says, they said to him, he is the son of David. He is the son of David. Was that the right answer? Absolutely. It was, as far as it went. Old Testament scripture bears that out, and they would have known that because of messianic prophecies, messianic passages in the Old Testament. For instance, Jeremiah 23:5-6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a branch, a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And in Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And Jesse was who? David's father. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. In 2 Samuel 7, these are just examples of messianic passages. In 2 Samuel 7:12-13, when your, speaking of King David, when your days are complete, David's life, when your life is complete, and you lie down with your fathers in the grave, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And here's the key. He wasn't talking about Solomon. He was talking about somebody else. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. Forever. So I think all of these people that were there in the temple that day, or at least most of them, all is a big word, knew that the Messiah, the Christ, would be descended from King David. The crowd sure knew it when they welcomed him into Jerusalem 2 days earlier to the cheers of Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. So I don't think his genealogy is even a question here. I don't think they doubted that he was the son of David. Had it been an issue with the leaders, they would have brought that up long before, and that would have automatically disqualified him as Messiah. Because if he wasn't a son of David, a descendant of David, they could automatically say, you can't be the Messiah. You are a false Messiah. You are a false Christ. The Jews kept impeccable genealogical records, which you probably know, and they kept them in the temple, because knowing your tribe and your lineage was very, very, very important to them. So they knew that as a man, Messiah was to be a descendant of King David, and they would have known that Jesus was a descendant of David as well. In fact, Jesus' genealogy found in Matthew chapter 1, two of those in the scriptures, one in Matthew and one in Luke. It starts out this way, the one in Matthew, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, in case you were wondering if he was, the son of David, both the Messiah and the son of David. And the genealogy in Luke 3:31 also declares him to be the son of David. So perhaps few, if any, would have questioned that Jesus was a direct descendant of David. Had there been any question, or if the leaders could have proven otherwise, they would have jumped on that in a heartbeat. They would have labeled him as a liar and an imposter and a false Christ. But one of the main issues here was that many, if not most of the Jews, only understood Messiah to be a man. Only believed that he was a man, albeit a smart man, a powerful man, a strong leader, the one who would deliver Israel from the hands of its enemies, but nonetheless, just a man. And when Jesus asked this question, whose son is he? And they said, the son of David, as far as that answer went, they were exactly correct. It was just an incomplete answer. But remember, Jesus is still in teaching mode. Remember that. He's still teaching. He's trying to get these guys to understand something. So he now challenges their answer. Even though it was right, he challenges their thinking with the purpose of proving by their own scriptures that Messiah was more than just a man. And he does it by adding to his original question a quote from Psalm 110, a psalm that all the Jews considered messianic, that the Messiah would not only be David's son, but he would also be David's Lord. So let's look at verses 36 and 37 again. Verse 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense, this is his question, in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Love that. One commentator said, I would have rather the large crowd would have fallen on their faces before the very God of very gods. Not just that they enjoyed listening to him. First thing we see in verse 36 is that Jesus attributes the authorship of this passage to who? David. Yeah. So if there was any question whether or not this came from David, that's answered there. Speaking in the Holy Spirit, it says. So David is speaking in the Holy Spirit. So these are God's words penned by David. David authored this messianic psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it is, as is all of Scripture, inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And it is, as Peter describes it, God breathed, not by an act of human will, but as men being moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. And everyone there in the temple that day, except the Sadducees, of course, who didn't believe in a resurrection, would have accepted who only believed in the first five books of the Bible as inerrant. Everybody there would have accepted Psalm 110 as messianic. They knew that was a messianic psalm. And Jesus, quoting that psalm, said this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And you know, some of this sounds so familiar to us because we know that it speaks of the Messiah. We know it because we're familiar with Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, where the writer, speaking of Jesus, says, but he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down where? At the right hand of God. Sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Almost a direct quote from Psalm 110, but applied to Jesus, the Messiah. But those in the temple that day didn't have the book of Hebrews. Hadn't been written yet. Hadn't even gone to the cross yet. So Jesus speaks to them, as a good teacher would, in terms that they can understand. And I think perhaps the Bible Knowledge Commentary can help us in our understanding of this next verse. When it writes that Jesus said, the Lord, meaning Hebrew, Yahweh, or God the Father, said to my, meaning David's, Lord, meaning Hebrew, Adonai, meaning the Messiah, sit at my, the Father's, right hand, and the place of highest honor and authority until or while I, the Father, put your, the Messiah's, enemies under your, the Messiah's, feet, bringing about their subjugation. And let me try to, and I know that probably is very confusing to you, let me try to simplify that even more by saying, Jesus said to these people in the temple, God the Father said to David's Lord, the Messiah, the Father said to the Messiah, sit at my, the Father's, right hand, the place of highest honor and authority until I, the Father, put the Messiah's enemies under his feet as Messiah, bringing about their defeat. Here, God the Father is speaking to the Messiah, or God the Son, Jesus. He's speaking, God speaking to God. sit here at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. One member of the Godhead speaking to another member of the Godhead. A prophecy of the ultimate victory of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All enemies of the cross will one day experience crushing defeat. Commentary goes on to say that the undisputable fact was that David called the Messiah Lord. And that was problematic. How then, or in what sense, and this is what Jesus was getting at, how then, or in what sense, can the Messiah, David's Lord, also be David's son? Question mark. As one commentator put it, no father in those days would have called his own son Lord. No father would have called his own son Lord. So Jesus' rhetorical question pointed his listeners to the only acceptable answer. The Messiah is David's son, and he is also David's Lord. I hope that makes sense to you. Both at the same time, he is David's son, and he is also David's Lord. Both at the same time. That strongly implies that the Messiah is both God and man, both God as David's Lord and man as David's son. And we get that. I mean, we understand that Jesus Christ is the God-man. That's not a question in our theology. That's a truth that is foundational to the Christian faith. We get that, and we understand that because of Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, both man and God. And we know it because of 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember, Paul says, remember Christ Jesus, the Messiah, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And we understand, too, that Jesus is also the Messiah, and we understand that because Scripture tells us that he will one day restore the future Davidic kingdom to earth. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33, and behold, you, angel talking to Mary, and behold, you, Mary, will conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? 12 years? 15 years? No, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In Matthew 19:28, where Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a millennial promise. That is a millennial promise of the restoration of the Davidic kingdom on earth. And we understand these things because we have the New Testament and the Old Testament. But the men in the temple that day only had the Old Testament to go by. So did that give them an excuse? No. Because they could have understood it from the Old Testament. They were experts in the law and the prophets. They were the spiritual leaders of Israel. They should have known that 2 Samuel 7:16 says that your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Talking about David. God wasn't just talking about David because David would die and go the way of his fathers. No, God was talking about David's descendant in that passage, David's son, the Messiah, whose kingdom would be established forever. They should have known of Amos 9:11-12, that God will in that day raise up the fallen booth of David, wall up its breaches, raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this, who will accomplish this. These were recognized messianic passages that these men should have understood, but they were blinded by their preconceived notions and their hatred of this man, Jesus, because of what he had done to their religious system and how he had exposed their religious hypocrisy. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus deliberately raised this issue so that his listeners would relate it to him personally, and to his true identity as the Messiah. Albeit somewhat veiled to me, I know these leaders knew that he claimed to be God, because on a different occasion, you remember, they picked up stones to stone him because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. They knew that. They knew for 3 years that he had been claiming to be the Messiah, God in human flesh. But again, they couldn't accept that truth, that he was the Messiah, had he not annoyed them so much in his teaching and his preaching. They might have accepted him as a son of David, but they never would have accepted him as David's Lord. So what was the response? Well, the response from the crowd was different than that of its leaders, and that's not uncommon. This large Passover crowd who'd been listening to him all along, although I doubt they fully understood it, they were, however, very entertained, it says. They were very entertained. Mark says they enjoyed listening to him. But in contrast to that, the leaders, these Jewish leaders who'd been trying to trap him all along with their questions, these subtle questions, their response was what? Their response was silence. Matthew says of them that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. These leaders were greatly mistaken again. We've heard that phrase before. These leaders were greatly mistaken again about who he was, and it would end up costing them everything. And in next week's passage, Jesus will condemn those leaders again, and he'll warn the crowd to beware of the religious hypocrisy of the scribes and the greater condemnation that would be due them because of their religious hypocrisy. Reminding all of us that true religion is not hypocritical, but comes only from a heart that is right with God. It's not hypocritical. It comes only from a heart that is made right with God. It reminds me of Paul again. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are sinners. We need to be reconciled with God because our sins have separated him from us. So in closing, let me just give you a couple of applications and observations. Firstly, know of Christ's ultimate victory, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that one day every last one of his enemies will be placed under his feet. One of the things that the ancient customs did was when you found and you conquered an enemy, the king could be brought before you and you would place your foot on their neck. It gives you the picture. In absolute victory over a vanquished enemy. That's the picture that he's showing us there. One day, every last one of his enemies will be placed under his feet. He will be absolutely victorious over every foe. Don't be one of those. I beg you not to be one of those. It will not end well for you. Know that this man, Jesus, is also God the Son. Not just David's son, but also David's Lord, that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Secondly, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, continue to teach Continue to teach the things he has taught you. Share his gospel. Share his biblical truth with everyone that God places in your path. There are people out there that don't know the spiritual things that you know. Find them, as one preacher said. Find them. They're in your life now. Find them and teach them. Tell them the things that you know that they don't know that will bring them to face-to-face with the Christ. And for heaven's sakes, follow his example and use the scriptures to teach them. Just as he did that day in the temple. Your opinion, my opinion, carries absolutely zero weight. None. Use the scriptures, read them, study them, know them, because the entrance of his word gives what? Light. The entrance of his word gives light. And because faith comes by hearing, don't we want to know our neighbors are right with God? Don't we want to know that our sons and our daughters and our cousins and our wives and our husbands are right with God? Don't we want to know that? That's why he said, go into all the world. Go into all the world. Make disciples. Teach them the things that I have taught you. The entrance of his words gives light. And because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ, the word of God. That's how people are saved. That's how I was saved. That was how you were saved, because somebody shared the gospel with you. Doesn't relieve us of any responsibility not to carry out the Great Commission. That's our job. Otherwise, he would have taken us at the moment of conversion that we might be in heaven with him forever. It's not what he did. He left us here as his people. So what about you? Where do you stand with Christ today? Do you recognize him as the God-man, the Messiah? I hope you do. The one who has come to save you from the penalty of your own sins. I hope you do. I hope you've responded to his command to repent and believe the gospel. I hope you're not like so many that day who refused to listen, who trusted in themselves, who refused to come to him in surrender because they loved their sin and loved the darkness more than they loved the light. In Luke 18, verse 9 through 14, Jesus told a parable. He told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, he said. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers. This is the ultimate in spiritual pride. And I've always said that spiritual pride reeks in the nostrils of God. This is spiritual pride. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. That is a big word, and it's an awesome word. That man went to his house saved rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I hope and I pray you are as the tax collector in that story, because if you're just playing religious games, as the Pharisees were that day, you'll not be justified. You will not be saved. And you'll never be in his kingdom with him. It won't happen. Rather, come to Christ, begging, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It will transform your life. It will give you a reason for living and an even better reason for dying. Amen? Father, thank you for your blessed word, what it teaches us. I pray that you will have been exalted. Your Son will have been exalted as we now see the truth that he was not only David's son, but just as importantly, and perhaps more importantly, he was David's Lord, David's God, the Messiah, who came to earth to save sinners. May we, each one of us, understand that in its fullness in our hearts, that we might be driven to come to Christ, begging for his mercy and the forgiveness of sins that only he can provide. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.